Right, it's quite intimidating that, still. All right, so it's good to be with you. I'll just say that first off. We do genuinely, Dorian and I particularly, we pray for you pretty well every day.
Thank you.
And carry you in our hearts. And it's good to be able to be with you tonight and just share, because I know your hearts too, for the work over in Sunderland. And appreciate that. So Jeremy asked me if I would share with you on the mission of Jesus. Mission is very much the buzzword around today, so we'll assume that Jesus had one as well. So all the best people have missions, so I'm sure that Jesus had a mission. Of course, Jesus had a mission. But in order to engage with or to understand the mission of Jesus, we really need to go a step back and we need to engage with the mission of God, so that we get a sense then as a context into which the mission of Jesus fits, and that's in looking at the mission of God. So just for the first couple of minutes, I'm actually going to sort of take you right back to the beginning and set the context there. And I'm going to have to take quite a lot as read, looking around you at great mature people that you are. If, however, I make a statement or something you're not sure about, put your hand up and I'll pray for you. And, or you can go to the loo, don't you? Or just say, Tony, can you just say that again? Or what about this or what about that? Okay. So when we go back, of course, to Genesis, the first few chapters of Genesis, we find there that initial situation of God and mankind and the earth and the universe all in harmony in chapter 1, and then the particular responsibility given to the man and the woman in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3 we read how that all essentially kind of fell apart. And an estrangement entered in. Adam became estranged from God, that heart-rending cry, Adam, where are you? It wasn't because God didn't know he was hiding behind a bush. It was because something was really touching God's heart. He knew, you know, something had been broken. I call that an estrangement. And the estrangement of mankind from the creator and ruler of all things led to a period, and we get it immediately in Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel, humanity striving at self-rule and independence, trying to live without God, making autonomous decisions. And that meant that not only were God and man estranged, man was estranged from woman and man from man, and man was estranged from his environment. And so the whole thing just sort of had, I say, fallen apart. I don't think God would allow it to completely fall apart. But something had entered in to the harmony that had disrupted, and it had become dysfunctional. And the next few chapters of Genesis, we read of the descent into immorality and wickedness until we come to the pre-flood generation, and God brings judgment in the cleansing of the earth. And we note, and I'll just touch on this at times, but it's a bigger subject than we're really talking about tonight, but the close connection between human sin and the welfare of creation. Because God had to cleanse the earth because of men and women's descent into immorality and wickedness. But then immediately, at the same time as the judgment, we see God's desire to save and to heal, leading to the rescue of Noah and his family, and then the covenant with the earth. I was looking at that again just this afternoon, and it struck me just how important that is. Genesis 9 and verse 13, God makes a covenant with the earth, and the rainbow is a signal, a sign of that covenant, not so much between God and Noah, but between God and the earth, that he won't bring the waters of flood like that again. Noting again a close connection. What I want you to perhaps be aware of in that is simply the balance between judgment and salvation. God has to bring judgment because of the way, the depraved nature of humanity, and the way they've sunk so low. But he also has a heart and desire to save and to heal. And so judgment and salvation go hand in hand. And we find a similar thing in chapter 11 and 12 of Genesis. In chapter 11, we have the Tower of Babel, when once again the ambitions of men, let's build a tower so that we can reach up into the heavens. In other words, we can turn ourselves into God. We can become gods. We can build this tower that reaches into the heavens. And God says, enough of that. And he confuses their language. I'm sure you're aware of the story. That autonomous ambition of mankind. We'll do it. We'll do it our way. We'll even build this thing the way we want to build it. We won't use natural things. We'll do it our way. We'll reach up into the heavens. And so God has to confuse them. He has to spread them out. He has to move in on the case, bring judgment. But then in chapter 12, God calls Abram. And through Abram, to become, of course, Abraham, God initiates his great redemptive strategy. So the first 11 chapters of Genesis really set the scene. The estrangement of man and God, and indeed of creation. The judgment, God's heart for salvation, mankind's continuing drive for autonomous ambition and selfishness, God's calling of one man to begin a process of redemption. You might like to turn with me. I'm sure the words are familiar to you, but they're so important. So we need to turn to Genesis 12. And the call of Abram. Which rehearses the promise that God gave to Abram. Verse 2, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Of course, the word bless goes all the way back to Genesis 1, when before the fall, before the disobedience, he made them man and woman, and he blessed them. He let his favour rest upon them, and he commissioned them to rule on his behalf over his creation. And now he starts over, as it were. He blesses Abraham. He says, through you, I am ultimately going to bless all nations. And we see in that God's desire to be universally known as God. And that universal knowledge of God, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the like the waters of the sea, it'll cover everywhere. That desire to be known universally was to come through the recovery of God's sovereign dominion over all creation. To be universally known was for God to get back the status of the Creator God. The one who has sovereign dominion over the whole of creation. And that recovery of God's sovereign dominion would have to be through the restoration of humankind.
Could you say that again? The recovery of God's...
The recovery of God's sovereign dominion over all creation would be achieved through the restoration of humankind. I can't give you the whole picture that I'm working with here. I'm just sort of planting some seeds. You'll see where we're going. Because humankind are his image-bearing co-rulers. That takes us back, of course, to Genesis chapter 1, and the commission in Genesis 2 to husband the garden, to look after the garden and so on. Because human beings are his image-bearing co-rulers, it is not until his earthly image is restored that he can be universally known and his sovereign dominion can be recovered. Okay, are you following my train there? Because human beings have to be restored to their rightful status as kings and priests, which is what they were in the garden. They were to have dominion and they were to represent God. Well, that looks suspiciously to me like being kings and priests, mediators between God and the rest of creation. So Adam and Eve, the man and the woman, were like kings and priests, ruler priests in the garden. And that status would have to be restored because they bore the image of God before God could be universally known, because that's how he would be known, his reflection in his image. Okay? You all right there, Dave? Is it still in one piece?
I'm fine. It's just a little bit of water on the floor.
So, putting that in a slightly different way, God's own status as creator, ruler, judge, and savior will have to be demonstrated on a universal scale through human agency before the effects of the failure in the garden could be fully reversed.
Say that again then.
God's status
as creator,
judge, ruler, judge, and savior will have to be demonstrated on a universal scale through human agency to fully reverse the effects of the failure in the garden. Are you with me?
Yeah.
I'm trying to lay a sort of theological foundation for you in this. So, mankind will have to be raised up, and Satan, or the Satan, the deceiver and usurper, cast down. And this, from as early as Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have a hint of how this is going to be brought about. It will be accomplished through one who is the seed of Eve. Are you familiar with Genesis 3:15? If you're not, you should be. This is God's words to Eve. And I will put enmity between you, or no, actually addressing the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring or seed and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. It's actually better to put the word seed. Well, offspring does the same, because it can be either plural or singular. Yeah. But seed is the more biblical kind of phrase there. Offspring's okay. It has to give the impression of, could be plural, but it has to be singular, because it's his that follows. So even here, there's something. So the seed of Eve will be the one who will crush the head of the Satan, the usurper. And in Genesis 12, 7, we get that filled out a little bit more. Now, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your seed I will give this land. Now, that doesn't in itself sound very much, but the giving of the land was the first stage of the fulfilling of all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And it will come through Abram's seed. If you're not sure about that, let's let the Apostle Paul speak briefly. We'll let him just have this word. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but unto your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. So we can begin to see where this is going now. The seed will be the seed of Eve, human. The seed of Abraham, human. But his task will be to reinstate the sovereign dominion of God over all creation. Okay, you with me so far? Mm-hmm. And the ultimate goal of the seed's mission will be, to quote 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Only then the heaven, the new heaven and the new earth be cleansed of all unrighteousness. That's 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. So in a sense, that's God's mission. We've seen the beginning of it, and we've seen, as it were, the end of it. Now when we look at the biblical revelation as a whole, we see that that promised goal, a new heaven and a new earth, is going to be accomplished through four key stages. That's a very educational sort of phrase, isn't it? Key stage. Was that key stage one and one?
Yep.
Yeah. Right. Four key stages. One, preparation. So the first stage of God's mission, which is going to focus on the seed, is a time of preparation. That is the covenant story focused on Israel as God's people. The covenant story as focused on Israel as God's people. Come back to that thought in just a moment. That actually is a lot of preparation, right? When you look at your Bible, the ratio between the old part, the original covenant story, and the renewed covenant story, that was a long time of preparation. The second stage is the stage of inauguration. If you want to change that to beginning, you can. It's all right. I like things that end in shun.
Might there be a link between the four then?
Preparation, inauguration. The renewed covenant focused on Jesus and his people. And you'll notice I'm trying to skirt around a little bit the usual terminology of old covenant, new covenant. So I want us to see a sense of continuity. So I'm talking about original and renewed. You can tell me about my theology afterwards, Joel, if you like. But I'm going to go. Stage three, expansion. Expansion. The promise of renewal shared through the nations. And stage four, consummation. Consummation. The final putting right of all things the establishment of the new heaven and new earth. Focused on what we might call the garden city. It's not a garden at the end. It started in a garden, but it ends as a city. And the throne of God and the Lamb. Now, obviously, if we're talking about the mission of Jesus, we're going to focus into stage two, the inauguration. But stage two is rooted in stage one, in the preparation. Obviously, is foundational to stages four and five, expansion and consummation. So I want you to just have a look at a couple of other verses to just put this into our minds, right? So I want you to turn to Exodus 19. Exodus 19 is essentially the preamble, the prologue to the Ten Commandments, the great moral foundation of Israel's life. And Exodus 19, just to pick out verses 5 and 6. Now, says Yahweh, through Moses, to be carried to the people, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Okay, so do you spot that combination again? King, priest, takes us back to the original state of Adam and Eve in the garden as kings, as rulers and priests. So we see that part of the preparation process is a people who God calls, redeems, calls, shapes, and constitutes to be a kingdom of priests. In other words, to reflect his sovereign dominion to the rest of creation and the rest of humanity. That was their calling. To begin that process, they were the preparation, they were the preparatory movement of God to restore his sovereign dominion and call them back to become his rulers and priests. Now turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. Many of you have heard me talk about these kind of things before, will be familiar with this. 1 Peter 2, 9, Peter writing to an audience of mixed Jewish believers and Gentile believers, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. You may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful life. You are now a royal people. The king priest concept. And just one more in Revelation chapter 1. In verse 5, second half of verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. So the whole thrust of that lies behind our personal salvation is that we might become a kingdom and priests. Now, I wanted to show you that sense of coherence in the purpose of God, in the mission of God, so that we can now set the mission of Jesus within that context, that broader context. So this key concept then of priest-king Adam was the priest king. Israel were called to be priests, a kingdom of priests. We are called to be a royal priesthood, kings and priests. Lies at the heart of the mission of Jesus. Because in his humanity, Jesus comes to restore the image of God in mankind. As Paul would put it when he's writing to the Colossian Christians, he is the image of the invisible God. He restores the image in its human context. And to reinstate, redeem humans as priest kings over the earth. Okay? So he comes to restore the image and thence to restore and reinstate redeemed humans as priest kings over the earth. And he also comes to begin the process of recovering the sovereign dominion of God by himself becoming or taking the role of creator. He is the first of the new creation. Ruler, my kingdom doesn't come from down here, comes from above. A saviour who gives his life as a ransom and judge, but the Father has delegated final judgment to him. Yeah, he is creator. He's the first of the new creation. He's ruler, his kingship from above. He is saviour, giving his life as a ransom. And he is the judge, because final judgment is delegated to him. Mm-hmm. And as Jesus undertakes this task, now we can begin to understand a little bit about when Jesus at 12 years old says, I must be about my Father's business. Just the weight that was beginning to come to him of what he was called to do. So that when John baptizes him and he goes out into the desert and is tested by Satan and so on, and he defeats Satan in the wilderness, which is what the garden has become, of course, and he reverses what had happened in the Garden of Eden, we can begin to sense the weight, the burden of what comes upon his shoulders in that. Because he has to fulfill all these roles in order to restore the image and the process of bringing back God's sovereign dominion over creation. And as he does that, he sustains himself by constant reference to the original covenant story, especially the Psalms and the prophets. And in particular, he consciously models his ministry on a figure from the prophecies of Isaiah, a figure that we know as the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. And I'm going to ask you with me to look at one passage. There are several, and you will be familiar with some of them, if not all of them. But I want us to look at just the first of the so-called servant songs, because it outlines for us the mission of the servant as portrayed by the prophet Isaiah. And this, I think, will give us a sense of the... a sense of the sort of substance of the mission of Jesus. So will you turn with me to Isaiah 42? Are we all right?
Yeah.
Good. This is just the introduction, you know.
Wait for the meaty bits yet.
Cool. Yeah. That's right. And the assignment. Isaiah 42. And the first 9 verses. Now, these verses are placed in contrast to verses that precede it, in chapter 41, which ends up concerning the idols of the nations. See, they are all false, their deeds amount to nothing, their images are but wind and confusion. God's been challenging them to sort of explain things and tell them what he's going to do. And also in contrast to chapter 42, verse 18 and 19, hear you deaf, look you blind and see, who is blind but my servant, and deaf like the messenger I send, who is blind like the one committed to me, blind like the servant of the Lord. Now that may sound a bit odd, but the fact is he's referring back there to Israel. So the servant, we're just going to look at in the first verses of chapter 42, stands in contrast to the blind idols of the pagan nations and the blind servant, which is Israel, who has failed in her commission to be kingly priests to God. So let's start. And 42:1 should sound a little bit that the NIV is not a particularly strong enough introduction. Should begin something like, look, here is my servant. Here is my true servant. This is what he looks like. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. And this is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that's my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. It's a fabulous passage. But I want just to draw your attention to the nature of the Saviour's task, or the servant's task, or the servant's objectives here. The strategy is Yahweh's, the divine strategy. My servant whom I uphold, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. I, the Lord, have called you. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you. See where the initiative comes from. The initiative comes from the throne of God. And then the task, the mission of the servant is outlined. He will bring, first of all, I want you to notice the word justice. He will bring justice to the nations. And the bringing of justice is both a process, the second part of verse 3, in faithfulness he will bring forth justice, and it's a goal, verse 4, second line, till he establishes justice on the earth. It's interesting that that's where the mission of the servant begins, with justice, with right judgment. The putting right of all that is out of balance, all that is unfair, all inequalities, all that is out of harmony with God's will and ways. I want to suggest to you that justice doesn't just mean punishment or judgment in that narrower sense. Most people who say, I want justice today, mean I want revenge or vengeance. Justice is something bigger than that. Justice is the putting right of things, adjusting things, bringing things into right relationship with God, with themselves, with one another, the whole thing being brought back into its right form and shape. Let's be careful not to go off at tangents because I can say a lot more about that. At the heart, then, of God's mission lies a passion for justice. And when the servant comes, when Jesus comes, we see this demonstrated clearly in his concern for the poor and his strong criticism of the religious leaders. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, faced with a bunch of Pharisees, is anything but. And he has some very strong criticisms, and I'll just read one of them to you. It's in Luke chapter 11, verse 42. It's this whole bunch of woes. Woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. So, okay, you can tithe your mint and all that sort of thing, that's fine. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former. And what really matters is justice and the love of God. So the servant's mission is the restoration of justice. Secondly, the servant is to act in righteousness. So verse 6, the Lord says to him, I have called you in righteousness. The servant will create an environment of righteousness, of moral goodness that reflects the nature of God himself. Moral goodness. That's you know, the Lord says, I called you in righteousness, so that in effect that's you live that out. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15, it is right for me to fulfill all righteousness. He's consciously living in the promise that he's been called for in righteousness. The third thing that the servant is to do is to establish covenant. Verse 6 in the middle, I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people. I'm suggesting to you that covenant here means, it means a lot more, but it means at least faithful relationship. Faithful relationship with God and so with fellow men. And this means the calling together of a covenant family to represent God on the earth. That was the role that Israel was called, redeemed and called to fulfill, but failed to fulfill. Hence, the servant will not fail. The servant will bring forth a faithful covenantal family to represent God. So Jesus establishes a new or renewed covenant and a new covenant people through his death and resurrection. That's why he says to the disciples in Luke 22:20, in the context of the Last Supper, this blood is the new, this wine, this cup, is the new or renewed covenant in my blood. So the servant will bring forth a new covenant people. The fourth thing is that he is to bring revelation. He'll bring revelation. He's to be, the end of verse 6, a light for the Gentiles. He's to bring light in contrast to the blind servant and the blind idols. In fact, he will he will describe himself as the light of the world. He will come to bring the light of understanding. And just for me to add to that, in chapter 49, verse 6, in another of the servant songs, he fills that out just a little bit. And he says, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. He will bring the light of revelation, of understanding, of salvation, the knowledge of God to the ends of the earth. 1, 2, 3, 4. Number 5 is to bring freedom. Second part of verse 7, or second line of verse 7, to free captives from prison, is to bring freedom. Freedom. Freedom from all that enslaves. Redemption from the captivity of sin and all its effects. This is true freedom. So Jesus set people free from the shame and guilt of sin. John 8:36, he says, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And the final aspect of the servant's mission is to bring about transformation. The last line of verse 7, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. From the dungeon and darkness to life and light. The example that crossed my mind, and there could be many of course, was in Mark 5:15, was Legion. And the people came and saw that he was clothed and in his right mind. Mm-hmm. That was a transformation. Mm-hmm. So Jesus then consciously models himself in his mission on the servant of Yahweh. And we've seen then that the servant's task and mission is defined as bringing justice, creating righteousness, faithful relationship, revelation, real freedom, and transformation to all peoples. So if that was what Jesus was called to, and we could fill that out by reference to the other songs, and we could look at the methods of the servant, but there isn't time to fit all of that in to one evening session. If we can see then that that is the mission of Jesus, and his mission is to reinstate God's sovereign dominion, and now, if you like, you can change that phrase for kingdom. Right? Because I've done it like that, because otherwise the word kingdom, we get so familiar with it that we forget its content. Yeah. So when Jesus says the kingdom is close, he's saying we are close to seeing the sovereign dominion of the Creator God re-established. Mm-hmm. Of course, the kingdom then, the kingship of God, was right at the very heart of Jesus' mission. Of justice and righteousness, of revelation, of freedom. All of that comes out of the reinstatement of the sovereign dominion, the kingdom of God. First among the people of Israel, because that's where Jesus was sent, and then among the nations where his disciples would go. So, how did Jesus do it? Well, I want to suggest to you three aspects of the mission of Jesus, three approaches to Jesus' fulfillment of his mission. And because I like shuns, there's some more shuns. Are you ready?
Yeah.
One, the proclamation of the restored kingdom. The proclamation of the restored kingdom. Secondly, the demonstration of the kingdom. And the third one I had to work hard at. Education about the kingdom. Proclamation, demonstration, education. I believe those are three strands of the way Jesus carried out the mission of the servant. So, Mark 1:15. Mark 1:15, the time has come, he said. The sovereign dominion of God. That's not the NIV, that's the TRG. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news, the proclamation of good news. Kingdom of God is near. And Luke chapter 8 and verse 1. I'll just give you a few key verses to hang our thoughts on, you know. After this, Jesus travelled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And of course, if we just go back to Luke chapter 4, and there's a familiar passage here, where Jesus goes after his time in the wilderness and his defeat of Satan. He goes to the synagogue in Nazareth, and there he makes a proclamation. Verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. News about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And unrolling it, he found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, year of Jubilee." That's Isaiah 61. It's actually a sort of another sort of servant song. It's about the same servant, but here making this proclamation concerning the immediacy of the kingdom. The sovereign dominion of God is at hand. All right? Mm-hmm. How about demonstration? Well, Luke chapter 11 and verse 20. If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. It's a demonstration. Of course, we could take all sorts. I mean, the driving out of demons was a particularly noticeable thing, but there were the healings, there were the control over natural things like the sea and the wind and so forth. There were all sorts of ways in which Jesus demonstrated the fact that the kingdom was immediately present. God's kingly power was being restored. His sovereign dominion over people's lives, over sickness, over demons, over nature, over death itself. Because he raised people from the dead, over leprosy, and so on and so forth, you know, was being re-established. And in that, of course, Jesus was not only manifesting the kingly rule of God, he was acting as the priest, bringing down the blessing of God. He blessed children. I mean, priests really do that. You know? He was fulfilling that role in himself. So that when we say, yeah, Jesus didn't do any sin, we if we're not careful, we just miss how important that was. Because he was actually, by doing that, by turning Satan down in the wilderness and then rejecting all the suggestions of Satan, he was in fact restoring the image in a man. The image was being restored so this, the kingdom could be beginning to be restored. Actually, there's only one man so far, of course, who perfectly bears that image. But he had come to bring together a new covenant people who would corporately reflect that image as kings and priests, as we have seen. In his presentation of the ministry of Jesus, John consistently uses the term sign for the actions of healing, deliverance, and control of the natural world. The NIV translates it miraculous sign that Jesus did. The other writers simply call them miracles, wonderful things. John, however, wants us to understand that these were a demonstration of something else. They were evidences. They were signs of the sovereign dominion of God being in the process of restoration. So in John 2, verse 11, Jesus turns the water into wine and says, "This first sign Jesus performed, and his disciples saw his glory." They saw something. They saw a reflection of the divine. For who does glory belong to? God. In fact, there's in Isaiah 42, there's a wonderful translation that "I do not give my glory to another." In the Message reads, "I do not franchise my glory." But Jesus is showing his glory. They saw his glory. So what's happening? He's restoring the image, and now the image is reflecting the reality of God, and the sovereign dominion of God is being restored. Luke 10, verse 9. Can't remember what that says, so I'll have to look it up for you. Luke 10, verse 9. Now, this is where he sends out his disciples, the 72. "Heal the sick who are there. Tell them the kingdom of God is near you." So now they are to go out, and the kingdom is going to draw near once more and more fully. And finally, Jesus demonstrated the kingdom both supernaturally and naturally. There's a lovely bit in Mark 6 about the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus says, "You give them something to eat." They say, "Actually, look, what have you got?" And they get, "Well, it's 5 loaves and fish and so forth." And he blesses it, and yeah, sure, that was a miracle, but it was a sort of mixture of taking natural resources and divinely making more of out of them. And I think that gives us a clue. I mean, Jesus didn't go around doing social action in quite the way we might think of it, but it's there under the surface all the time. The care for the poor and so on. "The poor you will always have with you," he says to the disciples, as if to say, "And you will be looking after them." So I think there's a mixture of supernatural and natural in that demonstration. And finally, education. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean training. Jesus illustrated the kingdom through parables. Matthew 13, the whole string of parables, and they all begin, "The kingdom of heaven is like this." He illustrated the kingdom to everybody through parables. But then he explained the kingdom and trained his disciples in the nature and values of the kingdom, the sovereign dominion of God being restored. What will it look like? It will look like this. And he told everybody in parables, but when he needed to, he took the disciples aside, Matthew chapter 13, verse 11. You still awake?
Yeah. Okay.
And the disciples of verse 10 said, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" And he replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them." there was a line here. He illustrated the kingdom to those who were not yet part of his family. But once they were in his family, he called them and they had shown their faith in him, he begins to explain the kingdom to them. He says, the secrets of the kingdom are given to you. And in verse 36 of the same chapter, he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. So there's two kind of, there's an education which is an out there thing that is, you know, to those who are not yet believers, actually illustrating what the kingdom is about through stories, if you like. And there's an explaining and an exploration and a training in the values of that kingdom to his disciples. And if he didn't get much time for that during the 3 years leading up to his death and resurrection, he found some time for it before he actually ascended back to be with his Father. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about, trained them in, educated them in, what? The kingdom of God. The sovereign dominion of God, which he had inaugurated, which he had begun, and now they were to continue. So that everything that Jesus did in his mission was kind of prophetic. Firstly, of what they would achieve as they would go and proclaim and demonstrate and educate. And then that what he and they proclaimed, demonstrated and educated people in would ultimately become true. So there was a prophetic dimension to his mission, to their mission, to our mission. Doing what Tom Wright calls bringing the future into the present. So that was the mission of Jesus. To inaugurate the sovereign dominion of God being restored to the earth. To restore the image of the Creator and Ruler and Saviour and Judge in himself. And thus to those who were drawn into him and his salvation, in them to demonstrate, to be that kingdom of priests that Revelation chapter 1 says we are, until the consummation of the age. So that's the mission of Jesus, which was rooted in the mission of God and is still in process through the mission of
us.
Our mission. Because it's our mission to expand the sovereign dominion of God through the nations, through every culture, through every generation, until the time of the consummation of the kingdom, when Jesus is manifested in his glory, the fullness of his glory, the King in his glory. I rest my case. That's the mission of Jesus. And it lays the foundation for us perhaps to think too about our own mission from a slightly different angle than we sometimes do.
That's brilliant, thank you. I think it'd be just be worth turning to the person next to you and just say one thing each that really impacted you
about what, that whole. So just to focus on one thing, actually, well, you can have more than one, but it'd be good to at least one thing, just that, you know, that you say, actually, this has really grabbed me, this is what's got my attention, so that we root something into us, and you're working out which way, it doesn't matter, you can have a three if you want, but that way, who knows.
Wish you. I agree.